We're going to begin reading in verse number 16 and read down through the beginning of verse 22 this evening. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. Beginning in Luke chapter 4 and verse number 16. Here the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, again, we're glad to be back here tonight. We need more of the Word of God. Father, we need more of your Spirit and more of your encouragement here tonight. And we pray, God, as we look at these verses and what treasures are in them, I pray, Father, you give us understanding. Father, help us to value these things for the reason we ought to value them as we look at them tonight. We're thankful for your Word that guides us and directs us. We're thankful, Father, that you gave it to us so that we can have it in our hands, every word exactly like you want it to be. And Father, I pray that as we accept it tonight in our minds, we would accept it always and again in our hearts. And Father, help us to get from this passage. Lord, there's so much there. Father, we're coming back to it after several weeks. And I pray, Lord, you give us something tonight fresh and anew that would encourage us and bless us. And Father, make us more equipped and better equipped to serve you, to be soldiers of the cross. Bless your word, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We studied this passage a few weeks ago when we were going through Sunday school, and we looked at Luke chapter 4. But as often happens, there is more in the text than we had time to expound on that morning. So many times when I'm preparing Sunday school lessons or preparing sermons, I'm mindful of the time frame that we usually have to work with. And while I'm doing that, I'm thinking, all right, there's not time to get into this, there's not time to get into that, and so I have to set that aside. And now a month and a half later, the Lord has led me to go back to this text in Luke chapter 4 because there's something very wonderful in here that we didn't have time to look at when we went through here about 5 or 6 weeks ago. In these verses, again, as we review just a little bit, in these verses we see in verse 16 the synagogue that Jesus entered into. In verse 17 to 19 we see the scripture that he read. And then in verse 20 to verse 22 we read about the sermon that he gave. The synagogue, the scripture, and the sermon. Let's get our place here in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 3, Jesus Christ had just been baptized by John the Baptist. Now, it's not at the end of the chapter because we read the long genealogy at the end of Luke 3, but right before that, we read about Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan. As you know, that officially began his earthly ministry. Up until that time, he was the carpenter's son. He was in the house of Joseph and in Nazareth, and at 30 years old, he was baptized of John the Baptist and began his public ministry. Immediately in chapter 4 in verse 1 of Luke, we find out that immediately the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days and 40 nights of the devil. And again, this immediately followed his baptism, and this was his initiation into his full-time ministry. Before he began, the devil got him up in the wilderness and worked him over, you might say. And three times gave him great temptations, and a couple of times even quoted scripture, trying to twist it in front of the Lord. And the Lord endured that temptation, and the angels came and they ministered to him. And as soon as that is over, as soon as that transpires, we get to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 where we picked up. And we find him beginning his earthly ministry. So we have our mindset wrapped around where we're at in the context here. Jesus is just beginning his 3.5-year earthly ministry. And we find him, as we said already, we find him beginning in the synagogue. Now, he does not begin with signs and wonders. He does not begin with healings and miracles. He begins calmly in the synagogue, reading scripture and preaching a sermon. We understand the Lord's priorities. Now, we know that he worked miracles. We know he did signs and wonders, and we don't diminish those things. But we go back to the beginning of his ministry to find out what was the heartbeat of our Lord and Savior. And that heartbeat is going to be seen in these verses that we're going to examine tonight. And find out what motivated him, if we can say that in the human realm, of what he focused on when he first began his ministry. It begins in the synagogue, reading scripture, preaching a sermon. Verse 16 tells us, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." We saw that in Sunday school again this morning also. Jesus spent a lot of time in the synagogue during his earthly ministry. He was a regular attender of the house of worship during his earthly ministry. Folks in our day want to diminish that. They want to belittle the corporate worship of the church. They want to say, "Well, I'm a Christian," but they're not Christ-like. What did Christ do? He's beginning his earthly ministry, and the first thing he does after his baptism and temptation on the mount, he goes back home to Nazareth, and he goes right into the synagogue, right back into where he had gone all his life, because as his custom was. It's a shame for a person to claim to be a Christian and not have the custom of attending the house of worship. There's a contradiction to that. Again, the term Christian we use so loosely in our day. The term Christian means to be Christ-like. The reason those in Antioch in Acts chapter 11 were first called Christians because for a year they ministered and taught their doctrine, and people beheld their activity and said, "These people are Christians. They're little Christ. They're like Jesus Christ." If we want to be like Christ, we've got to be to the place of worship. It's just that simple. It's not complicated. People want to ignore that and say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church." Well, that's a misnomer. You can't be a Christian and not go to church. Now, I'm not talking about missing when you're sick. I'm not talking about having other responsibilities, a work job, something like that that takes you out sometimes. I'm talking about purposely just saying it's not important. It's not valuable to me. I don't have to be there. Jesus made sure he was in the synagogue in verse 13. And then look at verse 17. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Here's what happened in the synagogue. He was handed the book of Isaiah. Now, I understand when the Bible tells us book, it's speaking of a scroll. All right, we got no problem with that. The book of Isaiah was not blessedly contained like it is for you and I. We have such privileges in our day. We've got the 66 books of the Bible between the covers of one volume that we can carry around so simply and so easily. And too many times we don't appreciate the value of what God has given us. Those folks that day in the synagogue, Jesus was handed probably a couple of scrolls. I mean, Isaiah, as we know it, is 66 books long. That's pretty long. And they handed that to him. And the Bible tells us that when he got it, he read from it. See, folks, the Bible has lost its place in the modern church. Scripture is not read from the pulpit and in the congregation like it used to be in many churches. Now, I'm thankful to say that around here it's not that way. We had some folks visit us 6, 7, 8 weeks ago. They came in and visited, and as I followed up and as I talked to them, so we're glad to have you, and we're just wanting to know, you know, if this is a one-time thing or what the... And so they begin to explain to me their situation. They are leaving another church, not a Baptist church, but they're leaving another church, and they're moving on somewhere else, and they've been visiting two different churches, ours and another one. That'll get any preacher going right there. And I said, well, we're glad to have you. We're glad to know you're welcome. They began to explain to me. They said, we really liked your church. They said, we're going to the other church, and because their kids like that church, because there's a little different spin on things, We're going to this other church, and our kids like it, but they don't even use the Bible. Now, this is I think it's called a Baptist church. It's a new church that's just starting. They said they've got a lot of music and they've got a lot of different things going on, but they spend very little time. We liked your church because you turned to different verses in the Bible and we looked at stuff in the Bible and we really liked that. Now they haven't been back yet. But the difference is that you're reading from the Word of God. And that's what Jesus Christ did. When he got into the synagogue, they handed him the book and he looked at it. The Bible says he found the place where it was written. That was no small task. Again, it's not, I could say he read from Isaiah 61. We're not even going to look there tonight, but if I told you look at Isaiah 61, it would take you a matter of seconds to find it. It wouldn't be difficult. But you realize when they handed Jesus the scrolls and he looked for that place, he knew what he wanted to read. And as he looked for the passage, number one, it's in Hebrew, so he's starting from the back and going forward instead of normal, which is starting here and going this way. So he's got to do it backwards because that's the way Hebrew is written. Number two, they weren't divided into chapters like we have it today. They didn't have chapter 1 and chapter 2. They couldn't say, hey, look at Isaiah chapter 6. In the year I saw King Uzziah die, I saw the Lord also high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. There was no Isaiah chapter 6. It was all just run together. There were not even any verses. There was not verse 1 and verse 2. I mean, it just all ran in script continually like that. We've got a privilege of having a Bible that's so well put together in our day that imagine if I told you, turn to Luke tonight. If I said, turn to Luke and there was no chapters and find this place, you're going to have to skip ahead about, so many words. We'd be waiting a long time just to find Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And I'd probably preach the whole sermon and some people would still be looking. That happens now when I preach from Habakkuk or something like that. But imagine the difficulty. But Jesus turned to the place where it was written. Now that's a blessing to me because he chose his text. Somebody did not hand it to him and say, here's where we're reading today, read this. He personally chose what he was going to read and what he was going to preach from. Now that ought to impress us with the volume and the weight of what Jesus read. This is his very first sermon. I remember my very first sermon. Boy, I spent hours getting that thing ready. And I got up there with a sermon that was just going to burn the house down. Almost did, I think. But I spent all that time, and it was to a youth group at the church I got saved in, and I hadn't been saved very long, and I had my sermon, What Things You Don't Have to Pray About. You don't have to pray about getting saved. You say, you remember that? I remember that. That's 35 years ago. You don't have to pray about getting baptized. I mean, it's command. You don't have to pray about going to church. So I had this sermon. I was going to try to keep it down to, like 45 minutes. In 10 minutes, I was done. Those of you that have started and done that, you know exactly how that goes. You think you got all that stuff, and of course that would be popular in many churches around these days now. Don't hold me to a 10-minute sermon these days. But Jesus purposely selected his text, and we know that what he personally chose on that day must have some import and some value because he could have picked anything from the Old Testament. He could have picked any passage from Genesis to Malachi. But he chose Isaiah chapter 61. And that's what he read before those people that morning. Let's look at what Jesus did. He entered into the synagogue. He read the scripture in verse 17 to 20. And then in verse 21, he preaches a sermon. Verse number 21, and he began to say unto them, after he read the scripture, he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This excerpt from his sermon is very short. That's not the whole sermon. The sermon is not recorded. This he began to say. Now, what is recorded there was just the beginning. That was his introduction. That might even have been the title of his sermon. We don't know what the rest of the sermon was that day. He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. We don't know what he preached on, but or what how long his sermon was, but we know the text he preached on. It was verse 18 and 19. And I'm sure the Lord explained to them. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And he did what we would call in our day exegesis. He went through those verses, went through that scripture, and explained to those people what those verses meant. Again, that's the purpose of preaching. Someone has said it this way, good preaching should teach. And every time we hear preaching, it ought to feed us spiritually and give us something to ground us. Too many times the church is focused on picnics and parties and programs, but not the preaching of the Word of God. And the picnics and the parties and the programs might entertain folks for a while, but it won't sustain them over the long haul. Might keep them entertained while they're young, but then they'll go out on their own and the parties and the programs aren't going to matter to them. If they haven't gotten something that's going to support them when they're away from mom and dad, it's not going to matter. Let's take a closer look this evening at the passage the Lord chose to read for his very first sermon. Again, don't you think that might be significant? Out of everything he could have preached from on his first day in the synagogue, beginning his earthly ministry, he chose this passage as recorded. I want you to notice in verse 18 and 19, there are six phrases in these two verses. In verse 18, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, number one, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." That's number one. Number two, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Number three, to preach deliverance to the captives. Number four, recovering of sight to the blind. Number five, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And number six, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What Jesus did in those six phrases is he gave us the emphasis of his ministry. Now we're going to take those six phrases and boil it down to five different things, because one of them, I believe, is the same given twice. You'll see what I mean when we get to it. But he's going to give us the fivefold ministry of his coming to this earth. Let's notice, if you would, beginning in verse number 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, number one, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Let's call that tonight evangelization. He has called me to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus was sent to evangelize this world. The number one priority for Jesus coming to this world was evangelization. Matthew 18 verse 11 says, "The Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." I might note that Matthew 18, 11 is one of the verses that's eliminated from all the New Bible versions. The one that gives us the scope, the reason for Jesus coming. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. We all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That was the reason Jesus came. He came to preach the gospel. You'll notice in verse 18, the word preach appears two times. In verse number 19, the word preach again appears. That was the purpose of his coming, to preach. To preach the gospel, the Bible tells us, to the poor. Now let's get a proper understanding of what it means preaching the gospel to the poor. Is that all Jesus preached to? Did he not preach to a rich young ruler who asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him what he needed to do. He wasn't poor. There was a man that came to him in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was not poor. The men that Jesus called to follow him were fishermen and tax collectors. And there was a doctor named Luke. But they weren't poor. You say, well then why does it say, "because he hath anointed me to preach the poor"? Well, it's simply this. Poor doesn't mean exclusively, but it means inclusively. See, in a day where the powers that be in religion cast out the poor, and disregarded the poor, and ignored the poor, and forsook the poor, Jesus said, "I've come to be inclusive of all men." And I've come to preach the gospel even to the poor. It's to all men everywhere. And see, a lot of folks today take that thing, the poor in the Bible, and say, well, you know, we should take care of the poor. Well, yes, we should to a certain degree. We should be compassionate. We should be caring, and we should be giving. But the poor here is meaning that they were included in getting the gospel, not excluded from it because they didn't have enough to get it. They didn't have the alms to give. Remember what Jesus said? These have all given of their wealth, but that one woman has given all her living. That which gave the least financially and monetarily, Jesus said, had given the most. And to the poor, the gospel is preached. The number one topic of the Lord when he came was evangelization. He chose Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1 to read here in Luke chapter 4 and verse number 18. And he said, the Lord, Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Evangelization. Number 2 in verse 18, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. So Jesus came not only for evangelization, but he came for encouragement. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Sin is a great heartbreaker. Sin is a great heartbreaker. The world wants to glorify it. The world wants to elevate it. The world wants to ignore it. But sin is a heartbreaker. You ask any alcoholic. You ask any drug addict. You ask any compulsive gambler. And they will tell you that sin is a heartbreaker. It breaks families. It breaks individual lives. It breaks society. It breaks the country. It breaks the culture. Sin is a heartbreaker. Brother Sowell up in Toledo mentioned a while ago that they legalized the casinos up there in Toledo. And then the very people that were supportive of starting the casinos now want to begin a ministry to addictive gamblers. They started the thing, and now they want to treat the addicts to it. It's kind of hypocritical to me. We know we're starting something that's going to ruin people's lives, so let's start it while we start. Why in the world would they do that? Now, you know the answer. Called money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Not all kinds of evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And sin is a heartbreaker. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, came to heal the brokenhearted. Sin is a heartbreaker. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30, sin is a reproach to any people. Television wants to glorify sin. Hollywood wants to make sin glamorous. The world today is emphasizing it, and it's alluring to many people. But can you just mark it down? It'll break your heart. It will ruin your life. No alcoholic takes his first drink thinking he's going to become an alcoholic. No drug addict smokes that first marijuana cigarette thinking, I'll never become addicted to this. I'll never steal from people to support this habit. I would never do that. But before they know what happens, it's happened. And many of you can testify to that. You know people, or you've been that kind of person. Sin breaks hearts. Jesus said he's come to heal the brokenhearted. I am so glad we've got a Savior that can heal. I think one preacher I heard preaching a sermon one time, he said, come here and bring your wounded heart. That's what Jesus cries out to us. Sin's a great heartbreaker, but Christ is the mender of broken hearts. Keep your place there in Luke if you would, but look back at 1 Samuel chapter 22. There's a very revealing passage of Scripture back in 1 Samuel chapter 22. David surrounded himself with soldiers, with men. He had some pretty mighty men. He began his reign as king after the decline of Saul. Yet even while Saul was king, David had been anointed by Samuel to be the next king. And when he did, some people began to flock to David and come to him. They weren't interested in Saul. They saw the direction of where things were going, and they flocked to David. And I think it's very instructional to notice the quality of the people. I'm not sure that's the right word. The character of the people, the condition of the people that flocked to David. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse number 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented. Notice the D words there. Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. Now I know that's speaking of David, but you know that's also speaking of Christ. Christ was the seed of David. He's the king of Israel like David was the king of Israel. David was just a predecessor. Jesus, when he comes, will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And here it says they came and made him a captain over them. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. So the connection is very distinct here. The prophecy is very clear. And you know what Jesus said? I came to heal the brokenhearted, those that are in distress, those that are in debt, those that are discontented. Jesus said, I came to be an encouragement to them. He came for evangelization. He came for encouragement. Look back at Luke chapter 4, and let's look at the third phrase that we find in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. And actually, this time we find two phrases that we're going to group together. After he said he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, he said, to preach deliverance to the captives. To preach deliverance to the captives. Then the last phrase in that verse, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Deliverance. Liberty. That's emancipation. Evangelization, encouragement, and emancipation. Most of us know the word emancipation from President Lincoln, the Emancipation Proclamation. That proclamation that freed the slaves. That's what emancipation is. It's being set free. The Bible says, Jesus said, I came to preach deliverance to the captives. That's emancipation. To set at liberty them that are bruised. That's being set free. Now to the Jews, that meant he was going to break the oppression of the Roman bondage they were under. And that's what they were looking for, is it not, when Jesus came the first time? That's why they didn't accept him as their Messiah. Many of the Jews didn't. Because they came looking for the vengeance of the Lord, not the acceptable year of the Lord. And when he came preaching deliverance, they thought it meant deliverance from their oppressor, when he was simply talking about it being deliverance or liberty from the oppression of sin. Isn't it interesting in these verses that even though Jesus didn't say the word sin, everything he talked about dealt with sin? He talked about evangelism. That's the banishment of sin. Sin separates us from God. He talked about encouragement. That's the breaking of sin, how it breaks our hearts. Now he talks about emancipation, the binding of sin, that Jesus can break that which binds us. He can give us deliverance. He can give us liberty. We don't have to be bound to sin. Do you know tonight, whatever that is, that sin that so easily besets you, you've been set free from that sin. Jesus has broken the bondage of that sin. You don't have to commit that sin. Christians say a lot of times, well, I can't help it. Yes, you can. If you've got Jesus Christ alive in you, you can help it. Now, I understand the weakness of the flesh. I understand the struggles that we have. I understand that. But don't put it off and say, I can't help it. You can help it. Because Jesus has come to give deliverance. He's come to give liberty. Paul explained that in Romans chapter 7. He talked about all that battle, that struggle between the flesh. But thanks be to God which given me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to give emancipation. Sin is not freedom. That's what people say today. Well, I want to be free to do what I want to do. Sin is not freedom. Again, the alcoholic, the drug addict, that one addicted to pornography. Sin doesn't set anybody free. It binds them. It captivates them. It's like the serpent that we talk about that starts wrapping itself around the feet, and we say, well, that's not going to do too much, but it slowly crawls up and encompasses the whole body and chokes off our life. And Jesus says, I've come to set you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What's the truth? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ came to emancipate. Look, if you would, hold your place there, but look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 1. Talking about the fact that in Christ we are free. He breaks those addictions. He breaks that binding of sin. Galatians 5 verse 1 says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Sin does not make anybody free. I want to live my own life. If your life is not hidden with Christ in God, you'll be in trouble. If you're to make your own decisions on what you're going to do and not going to do, you'll get in trouble. We need to make our decisions based on the emancipation that we have in Jesus Christ. I don't have to do that. You know, there's times you'll say, but I want to. Those sins that we were addicted to before we got saved, sometimes when you try to break that bondage of sin, you say, but I still have a desire for it. Well, sure you do. You still got the old flesh. But you've been set free. You don't have to do it, even if you want to do it. There's the struggle that comes from the old nature and the new. But Jesus Christ has set us free. We don't have to be bound by sin. That was the purpose of his coming. And as he began his ministry, he wanted to emphasize to folks, I came to emancipate. I came to free men from sin. Then look, if you would, again in verse number 18. We skipped a phrase as we went from one to the other. But notice he came also to preach, the Bible says, the recovering of sight to the blind. Jesus said, I came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to give recovering of sight to the blind. Sin blinds. You know, Jesus said many times, eyes have you, but you see not. Their eyes have been blinded. They would not believe. If you could see, you would recognize your blindness. Sin blinds. Jesus said, I came to give enlightenment. Enlightenment. Because sin blinds. How many during Jesus' earthly ministry did he give the restoration of sight? Different manners he used, different ways he used, all of them teach an important lesson when he did it. But on different occasions, he gave sight back to those that had been blind, and sometimes gave sight to those that had been born blind. But Jesus gave the recovering of sight because they were blind. You know, when you're blinded, your values can't be right. I don't know if it was in church here. Maybe you'll recognize it. I was in church or I was reading, and somebody was talking about trying to describe to a blind person the color green. Was that here in church? Anybody? Okay, some of you were asleep, but some of you remember. Okay. So it wasn't me, but somebody was preaching and saying, trying to describe the... And I thought about that. I wrestled with that the rest of the night. How in the world would you describe to a blind person the color green? Well, it's the color of grass. That means nothing to them. Well, it's kind of a mixture of purple and yellow. If you put them together, that means nothing to them. How do you explain, see, to a blind person? Nothing makes any sense. Their values are all off. You know how this world's values are off? Because they're lost. Because they're unsaved. Their values can't be right when they're lost. And so Jesus said, I came to give them enlightenment. I came to take them from darkness to light. I once was blind, but now I see. Jesus gives enlightenment. Not only can they not have values, but those that are spiritually blind can't see eternity. When you talk to a person and say, you know, where are you going to go when you die? They're not worried about that. That's way off there somewhere. For most people, anyways. What's the problem? The devil's got them blinded. And you can walk up and face them eyeball to eyeball and look them right in the eyes, and they can see you. They can tell you what color your shirt is, what color your hair is, what color your eyes are, but they can't tell you anything spiritually because they're blind. They need Jesus Christ to give them sight, and Jesus says, here's why I came. His very first sermon, this is why I came, to give sight to those that are blind. We all know people like that. We were all once people like that. I think it's interesting that he said recovering of sight to the blind. What does he mean by recovering? You know, if we're talking spiritually, that means that one time they could see and then went blind. How do you explain that? The only thing I can think of is young children. They're so innocent. They're so accepting of truth. They can see it. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. But the older they get, this world snatches them up and begins to blind their eyes. In this world, we send our kids off at 5 or 6 years old to the public school system. Now, you know, godlessness doesn't mean anti-God. Godlessness means the vacancy of God, the omission of God. And when our young children begin at 5 or 6 years old to be handed over to someone else to teach them mathematics and science, all those things that are not necessarily in and of themselves bad or evil, but when there's an omission of God from everything, you know what happens to those young children? They go spiritually blind. That's why the great majority of those that get saved in childhood. Before that blindness sets in. Because once they get to a certain age, and we don't know what that, we can't say it's this age, it's like that. Different kids are different. But we do know this, there comes to a time in their life where you used to get it. Now you don't get it anymore. You used to understand it. Now what's happened to you? When did you go dumb? When did this transformation take place? And we can make light of it, but you know what happens? Sin has began to encompass. What do? They begin to question. You know, where at one time they were completely trusting, now they get to the age where they can begin questioning. And all does it take over for the next few years? Jesus said he came to give recovering of sight to the blind. Thank God some of us got that recovering when we were older than that childhood age. But Jesus came to give enlightenment. So he came for evangelization, he came for encouragement, he came for emancipation, he came for enlightenment. Fifthly and lastly, in verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. We're going to call that easement. Easement. He came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, you need not turn there. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus came to lighten the burden, because the burden of sin is heavy. There are people today that have been carrying a burden of sin for a long time, and it weighs them down. Sometimes you can see it etched on their face. People that are not that old in years are old in their features because they've been carrying the burden of sin for a long, long time. And all the transformation that takes place even in a face. Now, I wish I could say it makes the wrinkles go away. But sometimes the face just lightens up when salvation takes place. I think this morning of someone that got saved last Sunday. I believe I saw a difference in their countenance today. Going out the door, I was shaking hands. I said, "You still saved?" Now, that's not because I believe you'd lose it, but I was just trying to go. I said, "You still saved?" "Yes, I am." There was a smile there that I had. Now, it wasn't that he was unfriendly before, but it just looked different. A difference in the countenance. Because life now is easier when Jesus Christ is in control. Life now is easier when Christ is the Savior. "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We sang the song this morning, "Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there." Jesus came to give easement. Evangelization, because sin banishes. Encouragement, because sin breaks. Emancipation, because sin binds. Enlightenment, because sin blinds. And easement, because sin burdens. Jesus said in verse number 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The Lord just told us the purpose for His coming by quoting Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and verse 2, and giving us the fivefold basis of His ministry: evangelization, encouragement, emancipation, enlightenment, and easement. Folks, you and I have that today in Jesus Christ. You won't get those things anywhere else. They come from Jesus Christ. Have we claimed those things from Him? "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." It wasn't fulfilled in anybody else or anything else. It's only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.